I think it was yesterday or the day before, my wife showed me a couple of articles from Christianity Today. And in the January 2013 issue, that is this month's issue, there was a man who wrote about an article that occurred in the November edition of Christianity Today. I'd like to just read his comments. I thought it was rather interesting, given what we've been talking about here for some time now in the book of Genesis. And he writes the following. He says, "Bravo to Carolyn Ardens for her much-needed viewpoint on evolution and Christianity. Somehow, much of the evangelical world has tied the question of the truth of the Christian faith to the doctrine of the inerrancy of Scripture. It only discredits our truth claims for the Christian faith when we insist on treating Scripture literally. There are indeed good reasons to critique the doctrine of unassisted evolution, and we should not fail to point these things out. But we should also stop shooting ourselves in the foot by insisting on taking the Genesis creation account literally." In her article, she writes that Genesis chapter 1 should be taken figuratively and not literally. The Gospels, however, should be taken literally and historically, because she says that's what they were. My only question is that who decides what's historical and literal and what's figurative? That's my question. And how do we decide where? First of all, who decides? How do we decide? Where do we draw the line? Do we draw the line after Genesis chapter 1? And so Genesis 2 and on are historical and literal? And just chapter 1's figurative? If that's true, then question, who decided that? And how do we conclude that? Do we let science make that decision? We look at what the secularists say and we say, oh, we got to change our viewpoint of Genesis chapter 1. And so we treat all the rest of the Bible literally and historically, and we make an exception on one because we have a conflict with our culture, with scientists, so-called scientists. Evolution, by the way, is not really truly a science, because science, by definition, is something you can repeat, you can test, and you can observe. Evolution, you can do none of the above. You can't retest it, you can't test it, you can't observe it, you can't repeat it. One of the issues that scientists have is that one of the ways we test gravity is we can take an apple, or we can take a ball, or we can take a piece of wood, or take a rock, and we let go of it, and what happens? Every time it goes to the ground. Every time. That's something you can test. You can do it again and again and again and again. You can't do that with evolution. You can take an atomic bomb. You can design it. You can explode it, and it makes a big mushroom cloud, and there's fallout that goes everywhere. And you can do it again and again and again. It's repeatable. That is science. You cannot do that with evolution. So who decides? So who decides where to make the cut? Well, according to Caroline, we need to make the cut. Genesis 1 is just figurative stuff. You know, we don't want to have people be critical of the Bible, and so we need to make an accommodation. My only problem is that when you look at the Old Testament, you look at the New Testament, makes prophetic statements, and what happens? They come true. It makes historical statements, and what happens? Archaeologists find out that they're true. They used to discredit Jericho as something that was just a joke, right? Some archaeologists were digging, and guess what they discovered? Jericho. And guess what else they discovered? The walls fell out, like Scripture says. Now, archaeologists in the unbelieving world, they just give it a different spin as to how it really happened. But the Bible said that that's the way it was, and guess what? It was true. What we've discovered after every prophetic statement, what we found is that we can trust the Bible again and again and again. So why not in Genesis 1? I know there's somebody who saw it. I know somebody who caused it in Genesis 1. And he is called God. He did it. He made it happen. He was there. He saw it. He wrote the Bible. He wrote the prophecies. He recorded the history for authentication of the scriptures. He told us what happened, and so therefore, I believe it. That's what I do. I believe it. Well, I thought it was rather interesting that Christianity Today carried the article. I'm not too excited that they did that. I would rather have seen a strong defense of the Word of God. Well, what we're going to be doing this evening is we're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 1. And what we have been showing so far in our study of Genesis 1 is a reason why it's believable. And what we're going to be seeing in studies to come is a reason why not to trust the evolutionary concepts. In fact, everything that we see in our world today, somehow an evolutionist discovery, or a geological discovery, or whatever kind of discovery that you might want to think of that supposedly supports evolution, what we will find in studies to come is that there is another very reasonable, plausible explanation that is better than what the evolutionists tell us. There's a better explanation for the data that's available than what is given to us by evolutionists. And we saw some of that last week in the video that we saw. Well, tonight we're going to be finishing up our study in Genesis chapter 1, Lord willing. We are going to be in day 6, and so far we have gone through all of these days up here. God created the light. He took the water and He separated it by creating an expanse. He divided the waters from above and the water from the waters below. God created the sea and the dry land. He pulled the sea to one place. He created the dry land, and then He created plants on it. He created the sun, the moon, and the stars. And what we are left with tonight is the land. The land is barren, except for plants. And there's nothing else that's living on the dry land. Well, tonight is about dry land. Living creatures on dry land. Everything else has been created. And the only thing left is something living on the land other than plants. And what we're going to be talking about is the animals and us, humans. So let's get into our text tonight, and we're going to have some fun tonight as we get into different parts of this. And we want to explain some details. There's a little bit more theological content to the sections we're in tonight. And so with verse 24, let's go there. It says, "Then God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things, and beasts of the earth after their kind, and it was so." Well, the first thing we find in verse 24 is that God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures, and then list them. Did you notice how these creatures come about? It's rather specific. I don't know how believers, looking at this passage, unless you do exactly what Caroline did, you just treat it symbolically or figuratively, you do not want a literal interpretation. By the way, I should add real quick, if you don't take a literal interpretation, you can make it mean anything you want. Forget the evolutionist explanation. You can make it mean anything you want if you don't want to take it literally. Anything you want. That's a problem. Notice what we're told. He said, let the earth bring forth. That's not an evolutionary process coming from another living cell. God brought from the ground, from the dirt, living creatures after their kind. And then He brought forth three kinds: cattle, creeping things, creeping things, and beasts. And the first thing I said to myself, well, what is this? What are the cattle, and what are the creeping things, and what are the beasts? The word for cattle comes from a Hebrew word, behemah, which just means an animal of the herd. If you take your Bibles, keep your hand there in Genesis, go to Leviticus 1 for a minute, and you'll see this word show up again. Actually, it shows up before, but Leviticus chapter 1, verse 2 is a very clear explanation of what this animal is. So Leviticus 1, chapter 1, and look at verse 2. And here we'll see this word show up that's translated as cattle here in verse 24. Leviticus 1, 2 says this, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when any man of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of animals from the herd or the flock." Well, the word animal here is our word, and what have we discovered? They're just animals that are part of what? A herd, a flock. So they're like sheep, they're like cows, they're like goats, they're any domesticated animal is probably a better way to look at it. The word creeping things back in Genesis 1:24 is ramas. That's the Hebrew word, and it means things that are walking or things that are crawling, things like reptiles, things that some people don't like to see, insects, or small mammals like rats or mice or squirrels or you name it, whatever it might be. The word beasts comes from a Hebrew word, haye, and it means a living thing. In fact, take a look at Psalm chapter 50, verse 10. Psalm 50, verse 10, you'll see both the word that's translated as cattle in this verse as well as this one used together. And it's going to become really clear how to understand these two words. This word, by the way, beasts, is referring to wild animals, wild things out in the area. In fact, I think it was either today or yesterday, I looked in the back of our house, there's a wash. The backyard of our house actually is part of a wash. And we looked down there, and there were some coyotes walking along in a pack. It was kind of cool to see it, and I'm not sure I'd care to be around them, but actually, they'd probably run from me, actually. But they're wild. They're not a domesticated dog. They're a wild animal. And in Psalm chapter 50, verse 10, we read the following, "For every beast of the forest is mine." That's our word. We're talking about beast, beast of the forest. So that's like lions, it's like giraffes, that's like hippopotamuses, that's like coyotes. And then notice the last part of the verse, "and the cattle on a thousand hills." So you have beast of the forest in the first part of the verse, and cattle on a thousand hills the last part of the verse. So what's God doing? God's saying, every beast of the forest is mine, and the what? The cattle on a thousand hills. So everybody, all of them are his. And so you have the two different words used in that verse just to give you an idea as to what God is doing here in verse 24. So what God is saying in verse 24 is he creates all the animals. He creates everything. He creates the wild things, the domesticated stuff, and the stuff that just crawls on the ground. And there's a lot of that. Verse 25, "And God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind, and God saw that it was good." Now, I was asking myself, why did, in verse 25, did God essentially repeat verse 24? As I was looking at verse 25, all of a sudden it dawned on me, in verse 24, God creates the things. He says, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, the cattle, the creeping things, the beasts of the earth after their kind," and it was so. And in verse 25, notice what happens. God made the beasts of the earth after their kind. Notice what God does. God creates beasts or cattle or creeping things after their kind. That is, the implication is that God created the beast, he created the cattle, he created the creeping things, and then he made stuff that was after their kind, so he created multiples. He didn't just create one of them, he created multiples of them to have them on the earth. That seems to be the implication of what is going on here. And notice also what happened. It's the beast after their kind and creeping things after their kind. What does God not say? Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say that the beast came from the insects or the domesticated things came from the wild animals. It's the what? It's the domesticated things after their kind, the creeping things, what? After their kind. and the wild beast after their kind. So God is explicitly telling us, in contradistinction to the evolutionists, that there's cattle after their kind and insects after their kind and wild beasts after their kind. And we don't see this evolutionary process of one thing coming to be something else, to be something else, to be something else. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 39. Great passage. For some reason, Paul writes this. Actually, I know what the reason is. I believe the Holy Spirit had him write this for us today. Helps us a lot to understand what happened in Genesis 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and look at verse 38. It says, "But God gives it a body just as He wishes, and to each of the seeds a body of its own." That's interesting. Seeds after its own. Verse 39, "And all flesh is not the same flesh." That should be a statement right up front for us to put on our wall whenever you hear an evolutionist say that we're really all connected. Everything on the planet is connected from the amoeba to us. And notice what it says, "All flesh is not the same flesh, and there is one flesh for men, and another for beasts, and another for birds, and another for fish." So what's the message? Forget evolutionary process. We're unique. God created us and made us after our kind. We're unique. We're separate. Before we go on to the next verse, I was contemplating this whole discussion of evolution versus creation, and I want to try to, one more time, give us some more information as to why we don't want to believe in evolution. And I want to show you a critter that's a lizard. It's called Basilisus, and it has toes on its hind feet. On the hind feet, there's like a web. And when it's on land, the web is furled up so it can walk and navigate on the land. But when it decides it wants to move out on water, it unfurls its web feet, and it can literally walk on water and scamper across the water really fast, like run. And so the question is, how did this get developed? If you listen to the evolutionists, it supposedly took a long time, eons and eons, for them to develop this. My question is, how did they ever figure out that it was beneficial? It took a long time to even develop the ability to do it. What motivates the development of it? So question, how did that happen? How did that get developed? Really a good question. And it's one that evolutionists don't have a good answer for. Let me show you another one. This one's even more of a problem for evolutionists. We're going to show you two videos. And we're going to be talking about what's referred to as the bombardier beetle. What's rather unique about this little critter, doesn't look too attractive, in his abdomen has two kinds of chemicals. And when it is attacked by something else, it can spew these chemicals out of its abdomen, and it combines these two chemicals, which normally are harmless. But when they come together, they create a very hot liquid, boiling level, and he can spit it out, and he spits it out at 500 cycles a second. He pulses it. When you look at it, this happens so fast, you think it just gets squirted. Well, yeah, it does, but it gets pulsed. So it's a squirt, 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 500 times a second. And because he does it that fast, he doesn't get burned and die. Question, how did that happen? How does this occur? It's really a good question. So we got two videos for you.
But the master of chemical warfare is the bombardier beetle. It can create a chemical reaction within its body so violent that boiling caustic liquid explodes out of its abdomen.
Just
by pulsing the jet 500 times a second, it keeps its rear end just cool enough to prevent it being cooked.
Think about dragons now.
Exploration Films. Check us out on the web at explorationfilms.com.
So in the fall of 1971, I went to Baylor in Dallas and gave my first lecture. It was on the evolution of the tooth. And I talked about how these fish scales gradually migrated into the mouth and became teeth. And a couple of my students came to me after class that day and said, "Dr. Martin, have you ever investigated the claims of creation science?" Well, that was 1971. I'd never even heard of it. And so I'm thinking to myself, where are these guys coming from? I've never heard of this. And so I said, "Sure, I'll look into this with you." And I'm thinking, kind of as a cocky young professor, I'll blow these guys away. Well, they asked me to start studying the assumptions that the evolutionists make. And in all my years, 8 years of scientific education, I had never had a single professor tell me about an assumption. And so we started looking at the assumptions. And I began to realize, they're making some claims here that really the assumptions aren't valid. And then they asked me to start studying some animals and see if I thought that animal could evolve. Well, the first thing that we really studied together was this little bug called a bombardier beetle. And this little insect, it's about a half inch long, and it mixes chemicals that explode. So I began to think, okay, now how would that evolve? Let's say if evolution is true, and you're evolving along here, and you don't have a defense mechanism, because that is the defense mechanism of the bug. So if evolution is true, it had to somehow evolve that. So let's say it's coming along here. Well, the first time it evolves the explosion, what does it do to the bug? Boom, you just splattered your bug, okay? So splattered bug pieces don't evolve. So I thought, well, how could this have happened? Well, it doesn't blow itself up. It has another little factory inside itself that manufactures chemicals, a chemical, acts as a catalyst, so that when you squirt that chemical in with these other chemicals that are like in neutral, you get your explosion. Well, the first time it manufactured that little chemical, here it goes again, blew itself up again. But it doesn't. Why? Well, because it has like an asbestos-lined firing chamber. And even then it would blow itself up if it didn't have somewhere for the explosion to go. So it has twin tail tubes. And it can aim these tail tubes all the way up, out the side, out the front. Let's say a spider is coming up toward its side and it doesn't have time to turn around and shoot. It can just take its little gun turret, aim it out there and shoot. The explosion on this little bug, all you hear, if you're listening as a human, you hear this pop. But scientists have now put that explosion in slow motion. And it's like, it's like about 1,000 sequential little explosions, but they're so fast, all we hear is one pop. And so you think, well, now why would that be? Well, that was a curious thing for the scientists that study this little bug. A lot of them are at Cornell University, some other places. And what they discovered was that if it was just one big pop, the little bug, if he's shooting like a spider, let's say over here, and he goes roomp, bang, and shoots it, he's going to pop himself right out of there. It's like lighting a burner on a jet engine. So he's out of there. But as long as it is a sequential explosion with his little legs, he can hang on. How would evolution explain a sequential explosion? This little bug messes with all the theories of evolution. There is no way a slow, gradual process is going to produce this bug. There's no way even the newest theories of evolution, like punctuated equilibrium, which means evolution happens very fast. Well, there's no way that will explain this little bug. I began to realize, how could this particular little animal, for instance, evolve? It needed all of its parts. It needed everything there all at once, or you just don't have the animal. And my stomach started to churn, if I really want to be honest. And my wife would tell you, my stomach churned for 5 years. It took a 5-year struggle for me to begin to flip the way I think, from thinking in an evolutionary way to thinking in more, this animal or little creature, little bug, whatever, was created fully formed, just like it is. Because that went against everything I'd ever learned.
Exploration Films, where curious truths and uncommon minds meet.
I hope you found that interesting. Very, very, very helpful, coming not from somebody like us who happens to already believe that evolution is not the answer, but from a guy who was an evolutionist and he was converted. Just looking at this bug, examining this bug. Verse 26. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, now what does God do? He focuses on humans. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. Now, the first thing I want to do, probably speak to the choir a little bit, and that's a phrase of saying that I want to talk about something you probably already accept and understand, but I want you to notice what we're told. Then God said. The word for God here is Elohim. It's in the plural, so we have what I refer to as a plural one, that is a plural God said, and the word said is in the singular. It's kind of interesting. Normally what happens is that the verb, watch this, the verb is of the same, whether it's singular or plural, of the same sense as the subject. So God's plural, you would expect that the verb would be what? Plural. But it's a plural God and a singular said. That's an interesting mix to find. So God said, implying a singular God, but Elohim is plural. And then it says, let us make man in our image. And there's been a lot of discussion over what us is all about. Some people have the idea that God is talking to the angels to create man. But if you continue looking at this, it says, and in our image. Whose image? God and the angels? I mean, isn't that an interesting concept? And according to our likeness, you mean God is an angel? If you want to start off with us as being an angel, then you have a problem when you come to the next couple of words, like our. You have a major fundamental problem. Let me explain the problem, and let's turn to Deuteronomy 6:4. That's the Great Shema. The Great Shema is probably a statement you have memorized, and I'm sure you probably heard before. The Jews refer to it as the Great Shema, and it starts off, hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. Well, if you look closely at the phrase, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one, you discover that the first word, Lord, is Yahweh, and the word God is Elohim, and then the word one comes from a Hebrew word, Ehad. So what you have is that the Lord, that is Yahweh, is our Elohim, that's plural. So it turns out that Yahweh is singular, Elohim is plural, and Yahweh is what? One. Ahad means one. So it means what? Yahweh is what? One. Interesting, isn't it? So how can God be plural and yet how can God be one? Only explanation. Is a Trinity, and you say, well, that doesn't make sense. Well, it doesn't matter whether it makes sense or not. The question is, what does Scripture teach? If Scripture teaches that God is plural and yet God is one, that's what Scripture teaches. It's a truth statement. It's not a matter of whether you can make sense of it. I find all too often that people get hung up on trying to figure out how it works. You can't figure it out. The issue is what does Scripture say? It's a truth statement. This is a truth statement. This is a truth statement. Either you believe the truth or you don't believe it. If you believe it's a true statement, now you have an issue, is that how do you make it work? Well, you don't make it work, you just believe it. And we call this thing that we can't understand a Trinity. And you can't understand it. I can't understand it. It doesn't make any sense to me, but I accept it. Why? Because it's a truth statement. Two truth statements. And that's what we have here in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. It says, and what? And the Elohim, a plural God, said singular, implying what? One, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Now, you can look at some other passages. Look at Psalm 2:7 for a second. Let me skip that, actually, and go to Isaiah 48. In your notes, if you're taking notes, write down Psalm 2:7, but go to Isaiah 48, verse 16. This is a fabulous passage of Scripture. And if you were to start with Isaiah 43, and I believe it's verse 10, you actually get your first statement. where God claims, he says, before me there is no God formed, and there will be none after me. And if you continue looking from chapter 43 up to 48, God keeps making the statement that there's no other God. I am God and there's none else. I am God and there's nobody else. I am God and there's nobody else. And he repeats it and repeats it and repeats it and repeats it and repeats it. And when I go through and start with 43 verse 10 and go through, it gets tiring after a while. It gets monotonous. And when you finally get to Isaiah 48:16, you read this incredible statement because it becomes clear who's been speaking. Who's been speaking is God. All through these chapters, he's been saying, there's nobody else, just me. And then in verse 16, it says, come near to me. And I always ask the question, who's the me here? The guy who's been speaking. Who's been speaking? God. And what's he been saying? There's nobody else, there's only me. So come near to me and listen to this. From the first, I have not spoken in secret. And he hasn't. He's been talking to us the whole time. And from the time it took place, I was there, and now the Lord God has sent me and His Spirit. The last part of that verse is incredible, because who is the me? God. He's been saying He's God. And what's He been saying? There's nobody else. And all of a sudden He says, now the Lord God has sent me. So how do you make sense of this? The only way you make sense of it is that there's a plural one. And that's the way I like to refer to God, as a plural one. It's not because I understand it. It's just because that's the teaching of Scripture. That's a truth statement. It's not an understanding statement. It's a truth statement. So in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, we find that God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Now, there's a lot of question that comes up, and people say, well, what does it mean He created us in His image? The actual Hebrew word is tselem. It has the idea of representation or likeness. It's repeated in a number of places in Genesis. In Genesis 1, 26 and 27, where we're at. Then if you go to Genesis 5, look at 5 verse 2. And here we're told, then He created them male and female, and He blessed them and named them man in the day when they were created. And when Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image, and named him Seth. And if you were to go to 9:6, you'd see a similar statement. So the question is, what does it mean that we're created in God's image? What does that mean? Well, can I make it simple? God created us in His image in the sense that we are like Him in almost every way. We refer to it as God's communicable attributes. And that's a big theological term that means that there are some attributes that God has that we in some sense possess. We say that God is omniscient, that is, He knows everything, right? Well, we don't know everything, but we do know something. God's omnipotent, right? He's all-powerful, right? I mean, I got muscles, I've got some power, but I'm not omnipotent. God's all-knowing, right? I mean, I'm not all-knowing, but I do know something, right? And so He's omniscient, He's omnipresent. We say He's omnipresent, that is, He's present where? Everywhere. Well, I'm present here, but I'm not everywhere. We say that God is loving. Well, I'm loving in some sense. I'm not perfect in my love. Rather incomplete, to be honest. God's merciful. God is good. God is holy. That's something I'm not. God's infinitely holy. And I'm infinitely evil. I'm not holy at all. He's peaceable. He's righteous. He has wrath. I have wrath. I often use it in a sinful way. He doesn't. I have a will. He has a will. He has freedom. I have freedom. He is beautiful. I am, well, I'm not sure beautiful, but maybe I'm handsome. Maybe I'm not that either, you know. So there are attributes that God has that I have, but they're not like God. And Scripture is really clear that God has some attributes, and there's no way I'm like Him in the fullest sense of the word. It's very clear from Scripture that he has emotion, I have emotion. He has a will, I have a will. He has intellect, I have an intellect. I have an ability to reason. He obviously, clearly has an ability to reason. He created the universe. He created us. He is wise. He is way beyond my understanding. So when we say that we are made in His image, He made us very unique. And watch this, there is no animals like us. In fact, did you notice in verse 26 that He makes some statements about us that aren't said about any of the other things that He creates? He didn't say this about the animals. He didn't say this about the vegetation. He didn't say this about the sun or the moon or the stars or the water or the land. He only made this comment about us, men. That's what we are. Look at Romans 8:29 for a second. I want you to see this. Fabulous little statement. Probably a passage some of you might have even memorized. I don't know. But Romans 8:29 says, "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to," what does it say? "Image of His Son." That's the same idea. You say, well, wait a minute, I thought I was already in God's image. What do you mean that we're to be conformed to His image? Well, guess what happened when Adam and Eve sinned? We lost a lot of that image. We're no longer holy. I think when we were created without what? Sin, right? We were created without sin initially. That's the way we were created. That's no longer true of us. And so what is God in the process of doing? Making us what? Into the way we used to be. That is the process. The only catch is we won't get there till we get to heaven, but He's in the process today. If you go back to Genesis chapter 1 now, notice what we are told. In chapter 1, verse 26, we're told, "And let them rule over the fish." The word for rule is rata, and it means dominion. That is, we are to have dominion over them. In verse 27, we're told, "And God created man." And I want to just do a sidestep for a second and make a couple of points. The word for created here in verse 27 is bara, or bere, depending upon how you want to pronounce it. There are different pronunciations. Guess where that showed up once before? Verse 1. It showed up in verse 1. It shows up here in verse 27. Did you know it shows up three times in chapter 1? It shows up in verse 1 when God makes the universe. It shows up in verse 21 when He makes the sea and the air life. That is the life that's in the air, okay, like birds and things. And then the word is used again for man. Only three times. And you say, well, I thought it meant ex nihilo. He makes it out of nothing. Well, it appears that every time that the word is used, it's always in the context of God using it. And it seems to imply that God has done a special creation. So the universe is a special creation. The air and the sea life were a special creation. And guess who else is a special creation? We are. We are. And there's another word that shows up as made throughout Genesis 1. And it's asa. And it shows up in verses 7, 11. 12, 16, 25, 26, 31. For those of you taking notes, if you want, I'll repeat it to you later. I went through it kind of fast. Okay? Go ahead and finish the passage, and then I wanted to back up and talk about something kind of unique related to us. Verse 28, "And God blessed them, and God said to them, Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Guess what? He didn't say that to anything else. Why? Because in verse 28, we're going to rule over what? Everything. Nothing else is told to do that. We're a unique creation. And then God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed. It shall be food for you, and to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything thing that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food, and it was so." Guess what? Men were vegetarians, and all the animal life, be it creeping things or beasts or cattle were all vegetarians. Everything was a vegetarian. Everything. Nobody ate meat at this point. So what about the serpents? What about the snakes? They were vegetarians. And they didn't become what we know of them as today until after the fall. That will come later. Verse 31, and God saw all that he made, and behold, it was very good. So far, he's been saying it's good. It's good, it's good, it's good, it's good. All of a sudden, guess what? It's very good. Very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Now, if you're not sure about whether it's 24 hours, why do you repeat morning and evening? That's just a common understanding of a day. And then again, sixth day, and the word day is yom, and we've made the point on a number of studies before that every time yom has a cardinal number or has a number in front of it, always, 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 outside of Genesis chapter 1 means a 24-hour period. So if it always means that outside of Genesis chapter 1, then why come to Genesis 1 and say, oops, wait a minute, doesn't mean that there. Doesn't mean that here. That's inconsistent. That's what? Not taking Genesis 1, what? Literally. If you accepted every place else in the Old Testament, when you come to 1, if you're consistent, if you're a consistent interpreter of Scripture, you got to take it literal. Otherwise, then just make Genesis 1 mean whatever you want it to mean. Take it from your Bible, throw it away if you do that. Well, the thing I want to conclude with is kind of an interesting little statement, and this is maybe a little technicality for a few seconds. I want to talk about trichotomy and dichotomy for a minute. And the reason I want to do that is because I stumbled across something rather fascinating in verse 21. Look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 21 for a second. Here in this verse, we're told that God created the great sea monster in every living creature. Did you know that the word creature there is nephesh in the Hebrew? And did you know that that's the word that is translated as soul in the Old Testament? S-O-U-L, soul. In other words, put it this way, did you know that another meaning of the word soul is a living creature? Isn't that interesting? Because most people, when you think of soul, you think of what? Something that goes to heaven, right? But the animals don't have a spirit. Watch this. It just literally means a living creature. That's what it means. So there's this discussion in theology. So I'm going to be technical for a second. You don't have to memorize this. It's not on the exam. It's something called dichotomy and trichotomy. And the question is when God made man, how did he make us? Well, we've already made the point that God made man in his image, right? Like him. Well, did you know that when God created man, that he made us different than the animals? The animals have a body and they have a soul. They have life. Another way to think of soul is life. When God created man, there are people who say, well, we have a body, we have life, and he gave us something that the animals don't have called a spirit. And that has eternal destiny. And I tend to be partial to the trichotomist viewpoint. Why? Well, I'll give you one verse anyway. Look with me at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. Now, by the way, I'm not hard over on this. So if you are a dichotomist and you think I'm totally insanely wrong, okay, that's fine. Just giving you my opinion. I'll be real honest, the Scripture is so scattered on this that it's hard to be dogmatic, but this is the way I lean anyway. So in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, we read this, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved completely without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's another verse. If you want, it's Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. It talks about body, soul, and spirit. And I tend to believe that term soul is referring to life because that was how it's actually used in Genesis 1, referring to living creatures. And so that's where I tend to be on the subject.